Psalm, of course, is precious to many of the people of God and has been turned to on numerous occasions, perhaps more than most other psalms, with the exception of psalms like Psalm 23. And of course, there's good reason for it. I've already echoed it in my prayer because it reflects language of testimony. Often when I tell my own testimony, I turn to Psalm 40, especially if I'm just giving a brief word of what the Lord has done in my life, because I like the little outline that Leonard Ravenhill took when he talked about his own testimony, and he turned to this psalm and he made reference to the fact that the Lord brought him up, the Lord set him up, and the Lord tuned him up. And that was a nice little outline of what the Lord does in our lives. He brings us out of our life of sin. He delivers us from our impoverished state without God and without hope in the world. And then he sets us up on Christ. He gives us new life through his Son. And then he tunes us up. He changes our voices. He causes us to sing and to testify in such a way that many shall see and fear and trust in the Lord. But of course, it is a language of David in a time, of course, that was troubling to him. He begins with thanksgiving, which is a good model for us, a personal thanksgiving in the opening three verses. Verses 4 and 5, he begins then a general declaration of God's goodness to his people, that generally, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. It's not unique to David, but any man who makes the Lord his trust will find him to be good. And you see then, verse 5, the thoughts of God toward his people and the general goodness of God in how he works in their lives. Verses 6 through 10, is an expression and declaration of God's will for the believer. And of course, this is taken and has messianic significance and is quoted in the New Testament in relation to that. And then you come to verse 11, where he begins his burden. He begins crying out to God, a prayer for deliverance, a longing that the Lord would intervene in his present circumstances. In other words, the psalm is showing to us the ideal way to come to God when you are burdened down. Because some of the psalms begin immediately with a sense of lament, just crying out. The burden is right there. The expression of it is immediate in the penning of the psalm. It's not necessarily wrong, but there's certainly encouragement to see how one can maintain a sense of spiritual maturity and thoughts of God's goodness and his mercy and his kindness, and recollecting all of that before you come to the prayer of deliverance, longing for God to intervene. It is the last text that I want to especially reflect upon tonight, and if I was to take three words just to hang our thoughts upon, it is the words at the very end there, make no tarrying, make no tarrying. I was struck by this. There was one of our younger individuals in our church that quoted this in the time of prayer on Sunday afternoon, and as he was going through this psalm, I just was struck by this sense of immediate intervention that is desired by David here, and it's encouraging for us to think about, I trust, tonight. First of all, as we look at this text, we see a request that rises from the believer's weakness, a request that rises from the believer's weakness. I'm going to be emphasizing, especially towards the end, the sense of the need of immediate or swift deliverance from God. I'm praying with an expectation and desire for God to come quickly to our aid. But you see the entirety of the verse, how David expresses his weakness. I am poor and needy. And then he says, thou art my help and deliverer. He recognizes, despite his privileges and his position in life, that he is an afflicted man. It doesn't matter what status you achieve in life. It doesn't matter how high you climb the ladder of success, however that may be deemed or determined. We are afflicted people. We don't get away from our sense of poverty and affliction. Now, our comfort is that as afflicted people, we have knowledge, especially us in our time, having known that the Son of God has come and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. With all of our knowledge of that, we know that our Lord Jesus was heard. Not only that, but we know that he in heaven, who intercedes and mediates for his people understands what it's like to be an afflicted man or woman. He knows poverty, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And what poverty he endured. Surrounded by enemies. Even when his humanity was not cognizant of it, he was surrounded by enemies. The animosity reflected from Herod. The ambition to slay him by the killing of all the boys. And everything that transpired from the earliest days of his ministry showed that the Lord Jesus was constantly surrounded by a sense of his enemies. You see verse 14 of this psalm. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. That was true of Christ. And so we have one in the glory. We have one this very night as we meet here to pray, who knows what it's like to have enemies, to be surrounded by trouble, those that would even seek our hurt, that would wish us evil, as verse 14 ends. He knows. To feel a sense of weakness, surrounded by such enemies who hate us. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was overwhelmed by his sinless soul being made a curse for us. Yes, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And the prophet prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. And that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. So there he is upon the cross, stripped of all dignity, despised and rejected of men, surely a man of sorrows. And they stand there and they say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. We are a weak people. So weak, the world will sometimes mock our weakness. Mock the things that we believe, the positions that we hold. Those archaic thinking Christians, those who in vain would spend their Wednesday nights to come and pray. You know, if the world could just look into this room, the jeers that we would hear, they don't understand it. And yet the Lord would have us come to this place. He would have us to understand that we are poor and needy. He wants us to understand that he is our help and our deliverer. He so orders our steps so that we become impressed with that more and more. When we're first saved, we have a sense of it. We have an awareness of our weakness. Especially those of us saved maybe a little later in life, we have very real memories of the awfulness of our sins. And we know then that we need God to help us. But then we go on the path a little while and we can become somewhat comfortable and familiar. And then the Lord will come in his providence and he will teach us again. You're forgetting how much you need my help. Let me just aid you there. And he will bring trials. So it's a request that rises from the believer's weakness. Beloved, it is not a shameful thing for us to come here tonight and say, Lord, we're weak. We're poor and needy. It's the right way to pray. We're not gathering here to compare ourselves to others and say, Lord, we're doing so much better than others. No, no. God help us if we're thinking that way. Secondly, it's a request that rises from the believer's comfort. It's not only a request that rises from the believer's weakness, but the believer's comfort. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. The Lord thinketh upon me. He knew this. He knew this. He had already enumerated this in the general truth of verse 5. Go back there. Perhaps one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I was struck by the comparison of innumerable things in this psalm, just as I was reading this evening after the sermon was prepared, verse 5, these things that cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. But then you have the feeling about our sins, verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. So we have the sinking feeling in our hearts of the innumerableness of our sin. And then, on the positive, contrary side, we have this knowledge that God's thoughts also are beyond calculation. And of course, when he thinks about this, he's thinking positively about God's thoughts. He's considering it in terms of how God looks upon us so kindly and favorably. Go to Psalm 139. You see this expressed here as well. Psalm 139, of course, is a psalm that really dwells upon God's providence, his all-knowing of his people, of all their circumstances right from their earliest beginnings. He dwells on this, the wonder of how he was formed and the mercies of God constantly expressed through his life. God knows everything, you see that. Verse 1, thou hast searched me and known me, thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off, and so on. He's around all of his paths, he's acquainted with all of his ways, all of this. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Again, David is thinking of similar thoughts. He's considering this whole idea of God perpetually thinking upon not just believers generally, but each individual believer. He's not just acquainted with all David's ways, but all those who belong to God, all that the Father has given to the Son are thought about in this way. These numberless thoughts that God has towards his people, they're involved in planning and forming man. And they're not just thoughts of sympathy. Sometimes we say, we're thinking about you. And we mean it sincerely. We don't mean it in some empty fashion, I hope. But there is a sense of the powerlessness when we say those words. There's a sense, yes, we're thinking about you. We may even add to that or even mean by that that we're praying specifically for you. In other words, you're in our thoughts and we're praying over the circumstances we know you're faced with currently. But God's thoughts aren't merely the fact that we are in his mind. They're not just thoughts of sympathy. They are thoughts of purposing, thoughts of providing, thoughts of leading, thoughts of defending. So they're not just, he's thinking about you today. It's far more meaningful than that. You may wish to turn there, but you'll be familiar with it. The last chapter of Genesis, remember? Genesis 50, when the sons of Jacob come, and of course they are concerned about, with the passing of Jacob, what what this might mean for them. Maybe Joseph has been kind and lenient because of his father's presence. Now that his father has gone, Maybe he will now mete out judgment upon them for what they did to him those many, many years prior. And you'll know, verse 20, "But as for you," his response to them, "as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." The language there, on two occasions, is the same word that you have in our psalm tonight. "The Lord thinketh upon me." Now then, learn of this. Learn of what God's thinking upon you means in light of Genesis 50. "As for you, ye thought evil against me." Just explore it for a minute. Did Joseph mean he just understood what his brothers thought about concerning him? Because they did have thoughts. For sure they did. And they had all sorts of envying and hatred. You have it expressed in Genesis 37. But it wasn't limited to that. There was a performance of their wickedness. Their thoughts translated into action. And what Joseph acknowledges is that you thought, and those thoughts translated into activity, you purposed evil against me. But God purposed good. It's the same word of God meant it unto good. You thought evil, God thought good. You purposed evil, God purposed good. And so when you're thinking of God's thoughts toward you, child of God, don't think of it as some abstract consideration of you in that he knows your name and is aware that you're alive. It is his purposes. More than that. As we live constantly in the face of enemies who purpose evil against us, and it may be expressed in the form of family members, just like it was for Joseph. Or it may be those that we work with. And again, they're purposing evil against us. Or just an ungodly world in general, or other circumstances that you face. Even within the church, there may be a sense of, at times, conflict as such that would bring you face to face with individuals that feel like they're purposing evil against you. Even then, they can no more thwart God's purpose in your life than Jacob's brothers could God's purpose in Joseph's life. Or Joseph's brothers, pardon me. It's the same. His thoughts, this is why David is so encouraged. "The Lord thinketh upon me." It's not just he's thinking. He is acting. He is purposing. So this is a request then we see that arises from the comfort, the believer's comfort. "The Lord thinketh upon me." I want you to consider that. Oh, there's so many ways of application. Not just you generally, but think of it just in terms of the church. I mean, this is undergirding what our Lord taught when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why? Because all of their purposes cannot thwart, cannot undermine, cannot derail the thoughts of God, the purposes of Christ. It's impossible. Now, I know we have those expressions. We considered it recently. Satan hindered us. Satan works. But Satan hinders the people of God in the same way that Joseph's brothers hindered him. The same way. In such a way that it still leads to everything God purposed coming to pass as he intended. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. You're coming to pray tonight to a God in the name of your Savior with the knowledge that absolutely nothing can be thwarted in his purposes towards you and in your life. Nothing. You're to take this as the comfort that it was to David. "The Lord thinketh upon me." Yes, this is no mere sentimentality. This is the whole rest and consolation of the people of God. The Lord thinketh upon me. Almighty God thinks upon me, upon you, to the tiniest detail. In the ways you see, and in the ways you do not. This brings us finally then, a request that rises from the believer's desperation. Make no tarrying, O my God. Make no tarrying. There's a sense of desperation when a man prays that way. You know, when you're asking someone to pay back a debt, you might say, you owe me this amount of money, but it doesn't come or whatever, and it's fine. But then it comes that you owe someone else. Then you start putting deadlines and ultimatums upon it. You start putting pressure. It needs to happen now. I need this now. And that's similar to how David feels, that he needs he senses the urgency of his circumstances and the need for a swift deliverance. And it's a repetition of what he's already expressed in verse 13. O Lord, make haste to help me. Make haste, Lord. And you think of how this is sandwiched, verse 13. Make haste to help me. I was thinking about this. In what way does he need God to make haste to help him? Well, because of what comes previously, and his being compassed about with evils and iniquities taking hold upon him, feeling like they're more than the hairs of his head, and his heart feeling. So he's overwhelmed by a sense of his own sin. And that's a very real experience. It is. We'll be coming this Lord's Day to the Lord's table. And that's an occasion in which we, perhaps more often than at other occasions, become very aware of our shortcomings. And we think back over the last... I imagine most of you are the same. You can't help but just recollect since you last sat at his table. And sometimes we might be filled with gratitude and praise, and that might be the immediate consideration emanating from us. But very often it is looking back with a sense of failure. I have come so short as a believer. And you sit at that table, you wonder, should you be there? And you feel like David in verse 12. Your iniquities have taken hold upon you. It's not just that they're there. It's one thing to sin. And that's awful, of course. But then when those sins become weaponized against you, that's the sense of it. My iniquities are taking hold upon me. I can't get relief from them. Here's a man who knows the gospel. He understands. He even understands it far more than perhaps we care to give credit at times, because again, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. There's a sense of there's more that God requires here. And of course, he looks forward. He's speaking prophetically. The Lord Jesus, who is going to come and delight to do the will of God, the law being written in his heart, he's going to do this. He's going to preach righteousness. He's going to herald the gospel. That's what Christ comes to do, to set the captives free. But there are those times when it feels as if sins, or maybe a particular sin, just gets its talons into your soul. And our heart fails. Like it just gives up. Well, we need swift deliverance then, don't we? We don't. We don't want to stay there, do we? We don't want to stay there. And that's, I encourage you, when you come to the Lord's table, and if you're ever feeling that way, there is swift deliverance. Right there at the table. You don't need to wait a month. Right there at the table, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Praise God. But also, not only make haste to help him because of his sins, but of all his enemies. Verse 14, we read that already. So it's internal and not external. And let me just say this. Be careful in your emphasis, because you're inclined to think your biggest trouble is external, but it's not. Your biggest trouble is internal, which is why David begins there. He begins with his own sin. He needs that dealt with. He needs a sense of relief within his own soul. Is this not where peace really comes from? Peace is not governed by the quelling of every wave and tide outside in our external circumstances. Peace comes from that sense of what we have and are in Christ. And there we rest. And so everything can be turmoil around us, but we have this knowledge: thou art my help and my deliverer. So David, and I just want to underline this then. David regularly, the psalmist regularly pressed in this sense: make no tiring, come quickly to me, Lord. Whether it's in my own soul or things that I'm dealing with outside in my life. Psalm 38:22, make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Psalm 70, verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Verse 12 of the same psalm, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. So let me just lay it out before we close. We can come in our times of desperation and say, make haste to help in relation to our sins. Come quickly, Lord, and deal with my sins. Those who have taken hold upon me, those sins that weigh me down. We can ask him to make haste and to come quickly in temporal trials or troubles, just like what surrounded David. We can take it farther, make haste to save a lost family member. Why not pray with a sense of haste about the lost? Are they going to live forever? The urgency doesn't need to be pressed upon us anymore when we know that none of us know what a day brings forth. We have no idea. And so that urgency, that sense of it, Lord, deliver now. Think of the smallness of some of God's works and churches, and they need God to work quickly. Just talking to your brother last night about the need for laborers, and it's felt in Ulster as much as it is felt here. Vacant pulpits. And there comes an urgency with that. You start looking around, you start seeing the men who will retire in the next 5 years, the next 10 years. You realize that it takes 4 years of training. You realize it takes some time, sometimes just to get people in. You look at all of that. These things take time, and there's a sense of urgency. And you look at the work in Maine, you consider it, and it could just drag on, just John laboring away, just laboring, and seeing nothing. But we should have a sense of urgency as we pray. Lord, work. Work. Shake that town. Gather a people onto yourself. Alarm them. Waken them. Save them. Build up that congregation. Let not your servant have gone there to labor in vain. Let it not be another occasion where you have to, and it happens, you have to shake the dust off your feet and go elsewhere. Intercede. Know that God comes to desperate praying. He comes to language when we articulate from the heart a sense of urgency. Make no tiring, Lord. Come now. Come quickly. So that's how we wish to pray. And there's so many applications, and you could just let me drop the seed if it hasn't already. Just see where you are and the desperate circumstances you may be faced with that perhaps no one knows of. take the same application, the same truth, the same sense of encouragement of our poverty, our weakness, and God's ability to come quickly. Make no tiring, oh my God. We're going to sing, and then I'll give some thoughts for how to pray tonight. Let's sing.